Today we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark, and this morning we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 9. We're going to pick up at verse 30, and we're going to be answering the question, who is the greatest? Because this is what comes up in this portion of Scripture. So Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 30, this is what we read. It says this, it says, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to look at your word together today. Lord, we're just so grateful that you've given us access to it. We're grateful that we're able to understand it and internalize it as your Holy Spirit applies it to our lives. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand more about your nature and more about your will and more about how you want us to go about our daily lives in this world. Again, as we look at your word and see what you've revealed to us in it. So, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you'd speak to us now. We commit this time to you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've often heard it said that it's not wise, it's not becoming to brag about yourself. And if any bragging is going to be done about you, it should honestly be done by somebody else, not yourself. And personally, my great appreciation when it comes to that subject is what the Apostle Paul happened to say. He shared a perspective about bragging, and he said that if he was going to do any boasting or bragging of anything at all, it wouldn't be about anything he's done. It would be about the work Jesus Christ accomplished on his behalf on the cross. So Paul said, if I'm going to boast about anything, I'm going to boast about the cross. I'm not going to boast about myself. I'm not going to brag about myself. Not everybody shares that perspective, though. And you've probably met some people over the course of your life that don't share that perspective. In fact, several years ago, I read an interview with the lead singer of a band that I've enjoyed for almost 2 decades. And I'll tell you privately what band it was, but since I'm being recorded and since I don't want to speak of them negatively in this way, I'm about to say something negative, you know. I'm going to keep their name to myself for now, but I'll tell you afterward. But this is what the lead singer of this band happened to say. In this interview that I was reading, he said that he believed that they were the best band in the modern era. So he's saying this about himself, and he's saying, I lead the best band in the modern era. And he was a little annoyed because he felt like it was time that people started giving him and his band more credit than they were getting for the influence that he felt they were having on the music industry. And, you know, when I thought about what he said, I thought, well, they certainly have a lot of catchy songs. They certainly have had some level of influence on the music industry. But I have to say, I found it a bit awkward to hear him bragging about himself and bragging about his band like he was doing. And ever since then, even though it's a group that I've enjoyed since I first heard them, I have to admit, his opinion, his high opinion of himself, has genuinely diminished my appreciation of his music ever since, because it just feels just boastfully out of taste. And when you look at the events that are recorded here in Mark chapter 9, as you see these things continue to unfold, it actually becomes obvious that the disciples of Jesus had elevated opinions of themselves as well. They had very elevated opinions of themselves. They were looking forward to being culturally recognized as influential people because of their association with Jesus. That comes up in a variety of ways throughout the Gospels. But here you have Jesus, and he does this multiple times throughout Scripture, but here he does it again. He repeatedly attempts to temper the expectations of these disciples, and he reveals what it really looks like to follow him, what it really looks like to be great, and what greatness in the kingdom of God is all about. And re-looking at some of the verses that we just read, I'm going to reread a portion of these together, but in Mark chapter 9, verse 30, the whole thing sets up like this. It says, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him." So it sets it up by telling us that Jesus and the disciples continue to travel, which we've seen them do in the previous chapters as well. They've been traveling, they've been going to different places. And what Jesus was trying to do was prepare them for the big things that were on the horizon. The fact that he was eventually, in short order, about to be arrested, that he was indeed going to be crucified, and that he would rise from death. He repeatedly told them about these things, and he wanted to prepare them. And I get the impression that the disciples, when they heard Jesus say this, because as a reader, when we read him say these things, we look at it and we're like, it couldn't be more clear. It couldn't be more clear. But from our perspective, we know how it all works out. So it's easy to look back at something that we know how it, you know, it's almost as if we've seen it. But for them, they haven't seen this, and they're thinking, this doesn't even make sense. They're not even sure how this would all work out, and they're not fully certain what he's talking about. And so I get the impression, when you look at how the disciples keep responding to Jesus telling them very clearly that these things are going to happen, I get the impression they weren't really interested in hearing anything from Jesus that sounded like bad news. Now, I go through seasons like that as well. There are certain seasons where I've just had my fill of bad news, and I'll even ask Andrea, I'll ask my wife, before we sit down to talk about anything, I'll be like, you know what, I've had a lot of bad news in a short period of time, heard a lot of things that are prayer burdens right now, so I feel maxed out a little bit, so if we could keep the conversation about good news, that would be great. But what do you discover throughout the course of your earthly life? There's always something new to pray about, right? There's always something new going on, culturally, or in your family, or among your friend group. You never really run out of things to be concerned about. And I get the impression when I look at the disciples here that one of the things they were not interested in hearing was bad news. I get the impression that what they wanted to hear about Jesus was about him ruling and reigning, not about him suffering. They want to hear about him ruling. They want to hear about him reigning. They want to hear about crowds continuing to come to him. They even, I bet you, wanted to see him overthrowing the Roman government, taking up the mantle of cultural influence, and being right there by his side. They want to hear stories about him being lifted up in honor, lifted up in glory. They don't want to hear about him being crucified. They don't want to hear about him being reviled. But that's not what Jesus said to them in this moment. He made a point to let them know that in very clear detail that he was about to experience some very painful things in the very near future. That's what was about to come. And he's saying, I'm telling you this ahead of time so you know that this is going to take place. And as he speaks about these things, the disciples admittedly did not understand what he was talking about, particularly this idea of being raised after being crucified. This puzzled them. Now, Scripture tells us elsewhere, earlier in the Gospel of Mark, that their hearts were still hard. So when your heart is kind of hard, it's hard to receive new information. And when you're more interested in talking, it's kind of difficult to actually listen when somebody else is talking. And I get the impression that a variety of these things were taking place at this particular time. And I think it's also interesting to observe that at this point, they were afraid to ask Jesus follow-up questions about this teaching. The Scripture tells us they didn't want to ask him follow-ups. Jesus had already told them in other instances about these upcoming events. So you would think that the explanation that he had given them previously would have been sufficient. But they still didn't get it. And I wonder if part of the reason that they were afraid to ask him for further clarification about all of this was because they knew that he had already given them these details. And no matter how many times he had given them these details and explained these things to them, they still struggled to comprehend what he was talking about. And so they think, oh, he's bringing it up again. Like, I don't, you ask him. I'm not going to ask him this time. Like, last time I asked him, I still don't feel like I understand. So they don't ask him. They seem to be afraid to bring it up. And eventually, it tells us that they started talking about other things. Things that weren't as high-minded as what Jesus was revealing. They started having another conversation. Now, this is one of those things that I imagine in retrospect, when they would come across these details as they were relayed back and forth, or even as these things are being relayed from Peter to Mark, I imagine they were spoken with some embarrassment. It's like, all right, here's what we did next. It's not exactly ideal. But when you look at verse 33, it tells us about the conversation they had. It says, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? So Jesus asking them something that they're really not desirous of answering. It says, but they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. By the way, at this point now, does this sound like a group of people that there'd be all these paintings and stained glass and that generations of people would name their children after them? Like, my first name comes from one of these guys. And I'm like, well, tell me about the heritage of your name. Oh, well, let's see. Sometimes previous Johns didn't exactly understand what Jesus was talking about and tended to argue about who's the greatest. It's like, oh, great legacy, right? Well, they did other things too. What were you discussing on the way? They kept silent. Let's name our children after these men. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then in verse 36, it says, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, it probably, I'm going to be a bit confessional here, confessionary. It probably won't surprise you to learn that during the past several decades of my marriage, that my wife and I have engaged in maybe one or two arguments. Times however many. I don't know. I'm not good at math, right? Several arguments along the way during the course of our marriage. And I'm grateful that we don't argue a lot because most of the arguments that we've had over the course of our married years have been about very trivial things. Almost all of them. I often joke, I was like, how come we never argue about world peace? You know, like, why do we argue about who left coffee grounds in the sink? Why, you know, like, they don't equate, you know? They don't equate. Most of the arguments we've had about been about very trivial things, and I'd honestly, truthfully, be embarrassed if some of those topics were known outside of our home. So we've decided to just keep that in, like, a cone of silence, right? Just keep that to ourselves, because it would be embarrassing to have to own up to some of the dumb conversations we've had over 26 years of marriage that, you know, not ideal, right, with some of those things. And you look at this and you see the disciples, and it appears here that they were also adept at arguing, at least at this stage of their spiritual journey. And their arguments weren't very flattering either. The scripture tells us that as they were walking to Capernaum, they actually argued about which one of them was the greatest. Now, I don't know what that argument sounded like, but can you just imagine, like, anyone you know, can you imagine a group of people, anyone you know, literally having an argument about themselves with other people about which one of them was the greatest? I could see people, and I've even seen people do this recently, argue about, you know, who's the best basketball player? And some people were like, all right, it's Michael Jordan. And some people were like, it's somebody else. Obviously, it's Michael Jordan. Like, why do people even argue that? Like, that's a settled discussion, you know? And, but people argue about that. So that's one thing to argue about other people. But they're arguing about themselves. They're arguing about which one of them in this small group of men happens to be the greatest. And in their minds, it makes sense to articulate these things out loud. Meaning, they're looking at the guys that they hang out with and have been hanging out with for several years, and they're saying, oh, goodness, I'm greater than you. What? Okay, well, you might be greater than him, but you're not greater than him. Says who? What do you mean I'm not greater? I'm greater than you. I'm greater than you, you, and you. It's like, no, I'm greater than you, you, and you. And I picture Jesus maybe a little bit off at a distance, hearing them in the background, knowing exactly what they're saying, but be like, I'm going to be following up with the group about this later. We will have to have a conversation. First, let's just get where we're going, and then maybe we sit down and we talk about it a little bit. And I'm just going to ask them, hey, guys, what are you talking about? What are you guys talking about? You got, like, fill me in. Like, tell me a little bit more. But knowing their personalities at this point, and Scripture does a really good job of helping us to get to know these people and their foibles and all these things, I can definitely picture this conversation taking place. Just with what Scripture's revealed to us about these men up to this point. Several of these men, we discover, were known for being very bombastic and forceful individuals who had a propensity for being out in front. So I could see that being their mindset, even in this conversation. Peter's probably the first one that comes to most of our minds when we think about a conversation like this taking place. He was outspoken. Typically, he would speak on behalf of others, whether they wanted him to or not. He typically would do that. He would assume that he spoke for the group, so he'd be outspoken. Sometimes very aggressive. Sometimes, you know, the things he would do seem very impulsive, like he would do them and then think about it afterward, or he would say things and then think about it afterward. So he was a pretty outspoken, pretty aggressive guy in certain contexts. But then think about some of the other guys that were part of this group. We're also told that James and John, two brothers, were part of this group. And what was the nickname they were given? They were called the Sons of Thunder. Now, I have to tell you, of the nicknames I can think of in Scripture, that one to me sounds like the coolest, right? The Sons of Thunder. I bet you they high-fived when they got that nickname. They were like, I love this. Sons of Thunder. What do you think? Us, we're the Sons of Thunder. I wonder if even in that context, they're like, please, guys, who's the greatest? Okay, anyone else here called the Sons of Thunder? Me and my brother are. Oh, I'm sorry, you guys didn't get a nickname like that? You know, Peter, he gave you the nickname Peter because it means rock and your head's thick. You got a thick head, Peter, but we're the Sons of Thunder, right? And they're debating these things. And I don't know exactly how they got that nickname, but I've read up some of the theories people have are pretty interesting. Some guess that maybe they had loud voices. Entirely possible. Some of the things that I've read about them, people think, well, they probably had very commanding personalities. Maybe that's why they were called Sons of Thunders. Sons of Thunder. Maybe it was both. I'm guessing, based on the kind of life that they led at this point and what they were willing to do afterward, that they probably spoke with zeal, that they probably approached life that same way, with zeal, with energy, with activity. But arguing over which of them might be the greatest seems like a very embarrassing decision to me, and that's what they were doing at present. Not their highest moment. But keep in mind, there's context to this taking place, because even the mother of the Sons of Thunder, right? Even James and John's mother, she wanted her sons to be considered great. It wasn't just them. She wanted her sons to be considered great. In Matthew 20, it actually tells us the request she made of Jesus related to those boys. And this is what she said, and I'm saying boys. At this point, they were men, all right? But to her, they're always her boys. She says, hey, I've got a favor to ask you about my boys. It says in Matthew 20, verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. Now, before I finish reading this, just picture this, being an adult man and your mommy coming up to Jesus to be like, can they have a special role? Can they have, like, maybe you give them something extra? It's like, really, you need your mommy? Sons of Thunder need their mommy to come and ask Jesus for a favor like this. They seem so brave in this moment, don't they? But it says, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. That's a pretty bold request. These are places of authority, right? Pick the one to sit at your right, pick the one to sit at your left. When you rule, when you kick the Romans out, how about John over here and James over here? What do you think? Sons of Thunder? You want to be flanked by Sons of Thunder. Tell me you want to be flanked by Sons of Thunder. And Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. And then he said, and again, keep in mind, they're not getting everything that's taking place here about his crucifixion, his arrest, all of these things. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Meaning, like, this conflict, this wrath that I'm about to endure, do you even know what you're asking? You want to be associated with me like this? Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink? And what'd they say? It says, they said to him, we're able. We are able. We'll do it. We are able. And what does Jesus say after that? He tells them, yeah, you will. And you have no idea what you're asking. What happened to James? He's run through with a sword. John actually wasn't executed, but they tried to execute him. Eventually he was exiled. They dealt with a lot of pain. But at this point here, they're like, yeah, we're able. Whatever you got going on, we can take it, right? But now coming back to the original discussion about their about who's the greatest, Jesus knew what these men were arguing about. He knew. This wasn't a mystery to him. Even though they clearly didn't want to talk about it in front of him, they didn't want to admit this to him. So he asked them to elaborate on their conversation, and they kept silent because I think deep down they knew it wasn't very mature of them to argue about their greatness. They were willing to argue about it amongst themselves, but they didn't want Jesus to actually know what they were saying, even though he did know. But Jesus looks at this, and he uses this as a teachable moment, and he revealed something about the nature of his kingdom that drastically sets his kingdom apart from the kingdoms of this world. Because in Christ's kingdom, he reveals something. Greatness involves service. Greatness requires service. Jesus said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That's what he said. That's how he describes this. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now, very few people approach life this way. In fact, many people resist living this way at all costs. But this is the model for life. This is the model for leadership. This is the model for demonstrating our faith, a faith that should be typical of anyone who claims to be a follower of Christ, because that's exactly what Jesus demonstrated to us. So again, he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Is that not what Christ actually has done for us? It's exactly what he's done for us. He's saying, if you want to come and follow me, fine, follow me. But this is what it looks like. You want to be great in my kingdom? Lovely. But it's not about being served. Most people in this world want to be served. He's saying that's not what it's like at all. It's about serving others, not your own glory. And I was thinking about this the other day. Many of you know I teach a few classes over at Cairn University, and so I was teaching one of my morning classes the other day, but before I got there, I actually try to arrive a little bit before 8 o'clock. So I usually get there maybe around 7:45, 7:50, somewhere in the morning. And when I pulled up onto campus, I actually saw a woman emptying bags of trash into one of the outside dumpsters. And I actually see her regularly when I'm pulling into campus or when I first enter into the building. She's actually part of a team of people that I believe arrive on campus somewhere around 4 a.m. every morning to do a deep clean of the buildings. So I think she's there every day with the team of people that she works with. So that means that while most of us are sleeping, she's vacuuming hallways. She's wiping off desks, she's cleaning restrooms, she's restocking paper supplies. And I look at that and I think that's a very important role, but the nature of the tasks that she takes on to make life good for everybody else isn't always a very glamorous thing. I'm sure she could tell some stories, but I'll admit to you that nearly every time I see her accomplishing those tasks, and it's usually in the morning when I first arrive, I remember to thank God for her. And if I get the opportunity, when I see her, I thank her for what she does because I really appreciate it. But I thank God for her because the work that she's doing is a huge blessing to all of us. And without her daily contribution to the ministry of the university, it wouldn't be long before everybody else trying to make their contribution wouldn't be able to make their contribution. And I think that's a good reminder and a good example for us to ponder and just think about what it's like to be part of Christ's kingdom. It's a good example of what that looks like because, again, Jesus didn't come to this earth to be served. He doesn't need anything from humanity. Please understand that sometimes people present God as if God needed something from us, including love from us. You understand God did not need love from you. He is the perfection of love. He has existed for all eternity in perfect unity. God has no need. He has no need. Perfect community, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Perfect love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He didn't need to be loved by angels. He didn't need to be loved by human beings. He didn't create us because he had a need. So when Jesus came to this earth, he demonstrated he wasn't here because he had a need. We had the need. We were the ones with the need, so he came to meet our need. He came to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He washed feet. He sacrificed his life. He endured pain. He endured ridicule. He endured discomfort because in doing so, we would benefit. It wasn't for his benefit. It was for our benefit. And to drive this point even further, right, he just wants to drive this point home. What does Jesus do in this context? The scripture tells us that he takes a child and he places that child in the midst of the disciples, and he tells them that they were called to receive children, not reject them. Now, where's Jesus going with this? And why is he setting this child up as an example? And by the way, in the other Gospels, he reveals that one of the things he's trying to help them understand is that the nature of real faith, if you want to look at what faith actually looks like, you look at a child, because everything they do is by faith. But he says, Jesus, you know, the scripture reveals to us, Jesus, he places that child in the midst of the disciples, and he calls to them, and he tells them, and he explains to them that they were called to receive children, not reject them. Now again, where's he going with this thought? What does it mean to receive a child in Christ's name? Where's he going with this? Well, there are plenty of people in this world who want nothing to do with children. Plenty of people. Why? Well, what does working with children require? And by the way, if you ever get a chance to thank our children's church workers and our Kids Zone and Epicenter volunteers and everybody and our kids' camp volunteers, please thank them, because they do a huge, huge ministry for the young people of our church. But what is working with children, particularly real young children, what does it require often? Working with children requires sacrifice, does it not? Anyone who chooses to do it, you know that it requires sacrifice. It requires service. You're going to work with children, it requires service. It guarantees that your hands and your clothing and most certainly your car is going to get dirty, right? You're transporting children around. They've got a lollipop hidden somewhere, and it's getting stuck to something, right? They've got goldfish crackers that just, like, fall out of their ears, right? And they're like, where should I put these? Probably under the mats. No, in between the seats. That's what mom and dad would like, in between the seats. I got you, mom and dad. Give them a beverage. That's ending up everywhere, right? But here's the thing. When you work with children, they will test you, and they will try you in ways you can't imagine, but then they, again, will also teach you what faith actually looks like. They'll show you. If you want to know what faith actually looks like, look to a child, because they live every minute of their lives by faith. Every minute of their lives, it's lived by faith. They can't do things on their own. They can't get places on their own. They have to trust you to do for them what they are unable to do. They would not survive very long without your help. They need you. And they just live by faith that you're going to take care of it, and you do. But it involves sacrifice. It involves service. And so that's how Jesus chose to confront the disciples' visions of what greatness actually looks like. Those who are great in faith are willing to serve others in Jesus' name, even when those you're serving can give you nothing in return. That's what greatness looks like. On the contrary, if you want to see someone who's weak in faith, here's a good way to tell. They primarily just care about being served. And when they're not being served, they just complain about it. But those who are strong in faith, what do? They look for opportunities to serve. They look for opportunities to be a blessing to others because they realize it's not all about them. It's been long enough for me to tell this story because this happened a long time ago at this point. But I'll never forget a conversation that I had many years ago. It was here at our church. It was a conversation, my father actually overheard this taking place because he was visiting for a dinner that we were hosting that day. And toward the end of the dinner, a young man came up to me and he said, I'd like to volunteer to help out with something here at the church. And I said, oh, that's great. Like, that sounds fantastic. I said, what would you like to volunteer to do? And he wasn't sure, so he said, can you make a few recommendations? And I was like, I'd be happy to make a few recommendations. So at that point, I gave him an overview of just about every ministry department that we had available in our church and the service opportunities that existed in every one of those departments. And it was actually kind of long as I walked him through all those details. And when I got to the end of the list, he said, nah. He's like, none of those seem to fit. And then he goes, can you suggest something else? And I thought for a second, I'm like, did I skip something? Like, I'm thinking through, and they're like vastly different categories. I couldn't think of anything else, so I said, if none of those options fit, could you maybe suggest something that you think is a better fit for your giftedness? Like, could you just suggest something? And he paused, and he said he'd have to get back to me. And not surprisingly, he never got back to me. You saw where that was going, right? Well, ironically, several months later, a mission agency contacted me and said that this young man had applied to work as a missionary with them, and they asked if I'd be willing to serve as a reference for him. And I told them, I was trying to be careful with how I said what I said, but I was also very clear with what I said. I said, I'm sorry, I'm not willing to be one of his references. And I was kind of hoping that that would be the finale. Like, that would be it. Like, I'm sorry, I can't, there's no way I could be one of his references. And my answer surprised them, and they kept pressing me. They're like, what do you mean? Like, well, we just thought you would be one of his references. I said, I really can't. And so they kept pressing me, and I just explained to them. I said, yes, I do know him, but I've literally never seen him serve another individual. Like, what could I even tell you about what it's like to see him serve? I've never seen him serve anybody. The only thing I've ever experienced from him is watching him come up with excuses why he couldn't serve other people. So I could tell you about that if you want. Like, I could tell you about how good he is at coming up with excuses for never serving another person on the planet. Now, not surprisingly, the mission agency made the decision that he probably wouldn't be a good fit to serve with them. And in one sense, I felt bad. In another sense, I didn't feel bad. I felt bad that what I told them was completely honest, that it happened to be that way. I felt bad that it was that way. But I did not feel bad that they did not, that they, you know, prevented themselves from learning that lesson the hard way. And then you look at how the section we're looking at here today, how it starts wrapping up. When you look at verse 38 of Mark chapter 9, down to verse 41, there's one more thing that's said here. It says, John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. It's interesting because after Christ instructed his disciples about what greatness actually looks like, you have John asking an additional question here. He wanted to know if it's appropriate for those who are outside their immediate group to do spiritual work in the name of Jesus. And Jesus tells them, don't stop those who serve in his name. He's like, don't stop them from serving. Do not stop people from serving. Don't stop them from doing it if they're doing it in his name. And he gives an additional example of sacrificial service by mentioning those who would offer a cup of water to those who belong to Christ. Those who are thirsty, he said, if they would offer you a cup of water for my glory, don't stop them from doing that. He said such people would in fact be rewarded. And it's interesting to look at this, especially in connection with the things that he's just said, because it gives us a great picture of what real greatness in the kingdom of God looks like. Greatness is, it's not really about being thought of as great. Real greatness is realizing how great Jesus is. Real greatness is realizing that Jesus is great, and he was focused on the needs of other people. And so what is he giving us the opportunity to do? To follow his others-centered example for his glory. So think about the ministry of Christ. He gave, so we give. He served, so we serve. He sacrificed, so we sacrifice. He put the needs of others first, and so we do likewise. And as we do that, as we do likewise, we have the privilege to demonstrate that our faith in Christ is sincere. So again, coming back to that thought, who's the greatest? Christ's the greatest. When he came to this earth, he intentionally took the form of a servant. And then he invites us to do likewise. And he makes a point to say, he notices. Don't worry about if anyone else notices. He notices. Saying, even someone that would give a cup of water to somebody in my name, they won't lose their reward. He notices. So don't live for the praise of other people. Don't live for the glory of other people. Don't live for the attention of other people. Serve, and it's okay if you keep it just between you and Jesus because he notices. And he demonstrates that that's what real greatness looks like in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for the things that you reveal to us in it. It's so interesting when we look at the variety of things that took place in the life of the disciples, because we know that these were men, obviously they were on a bit of a journey here as they were growing in their faith, and these men really did become the type of people worth naming our children after. They really did become a great example of what it means to sacrificially serve for your glory. But it's also useful to look at the process they had to go through to learn what that actually looked like. Father, we're grateful for the ways in which they were taught. We're grateful for what was modeled to them, and we're grateful that these words and these examples were recorded for us to be able to look at, because as we look at these things, we realize that we see a lot of ourselves in the activity and the attitude that the disciples convey and demonstrate. So, Lord, we pray that if right now life has been a little bit too much about us, if we've been a little bit too focused on what we get instead of what we give, or what we receive instead of what we have the opportunity to provide, Lord, we pray that you'd flip that script around in our mind. We pray that we would understand the examples that you've given to us in your life and in your ministry, sacrificially serving, even to the point of pain for other people, even to the point of death. Lord, we even think of the example of children that you've placed in our lives. We realize that there are a lot of things that they need to learn and certain areas that they absolutely need to mature in. But we also know that one of the things that you reveal to us is that if we don't have faith like they have, we're not even going to be part of your kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray that we would learn to trust you the way a child learns to trust a parent. And that we would resist going our own way, thinking that our own wisdom is sufficient. Again, Father, we're grateful for all that you do on our behalf and how you interact with us in such a gracious and merciful way. We thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the ongoing ministry of your Holy Spirit as he speaks truth through our minds and gives us wisdom as we seek to follow you through your Son. We're grateful for all of these things. And again, we thank you for the opportunity to spend some time looking at your word together. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.